Well, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5. Page 1174, Ephesians 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5. Before we read, let's pray together. Paul prays for the Ephesians. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Our Father God, we pray that as we look at your truth, you would open our eyes to understand you more clearly today. Pray that you would give us clear minds and then ready wills to obey what we hear for your name's sake. Amen. We're in Ephesians 2, we're looking at verses 1 to 5, page 1174. And this week and next, I would like, if I may, to take us to the doctor's surgery. Now, I know this is a topical thing to do this week, and I want to assure you that there is a doctor in this surgery, that he is qualified, well-trained, and fully resourced. But the issue that we're looking at today is not one of physical illness. This is no millennium flu bug. Rather, I want to go to Dr. Paul, the appointed apostle of Jesus, and I want us to allow him to perform a spiritual diagnosis upon us in our natural state as men and women without Jesus Christ. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Paul's description of the world without Jesus. And Paul is going to show us what we are by nature if Jesus has not acted in our lives. If you're here with us for the first time this Tuesday, may I welcome you very warmly amongst us. We're always delighted to welcome newcomers on a Tuesday. It's the second of a series of talks in Ephesians 2, and I hope you'll be able to make this a regular commitment. You don't hear the teaching of Jesus in many other places today. So I would encourage you to try and make it a priority to come. The key theme of our series in Ephesians 2 is surprisingly the power of God. Now that's a surprise. We saw it last week because the word power is not mentioned in our chapter. We have goodness, we have kindness, grace, mercy and love, but not power. However, the theme is the power of God because in chapter 1 verse 19 Paul prayed for the Ephesians to understand the power of God, and this continues in his theme as he unravels the power of God, and at the end of the letter he asks that they might stand in the mighty power of God. So the theme is the power of God. And I want us to see that Paul takes us to rather a surprising place to see the mighty power of God in our verses. Because he does, if you like, a before and after exercise with us. Now, all of us are used to those sort of things. Here we were before. This was your cash before I had hold of it in the portfolio. Look at it now. Here was the ISA when we took it over. Look at it now. All of us are used to that. But Paul's before and after exercise is an unusual one. It is a spiritual one. And in order to show the Ephesians the mighty power of God, he shows them what they were like before Jesus operated in their lives, and then goes on to show what Jesus has done to them. First then, this week we're just going to look at the diagnosis and the symptoms. Next week, we're going to look at the cause. First, the diagnosis. Paul's diagnosis, as we go into his surgery, is there in verse 1. As for you, you were, before Jesus was operational in your life, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So Dr. Paul takes out his stethoscope, he applies it to the spiritual pulse of men and women outside of Jesus, and he pronounces death. No heartbeat. The line on the spiritual monitor is flat. There is no breath, no pulse, no flicker in the eyelids, no sign of life at all. His point is that whilst we may appear to be physically fit and active, outside of Jesus Christ, men and women are spiritually dead. Do you see, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Transgression is a technical word meaning to wander from God in rebellion. Sins is a technical word meaning to fall short of God's commands in rebellion. So there is the before picture, the diagnosis of what we were before Jesus was operational in the life of the Christian. As we live out our lives in rebellion against God, falling short of his perfect law and wandering from his requirements, we are, says Paul, spiritually dead. Well, I wonder if you had to write a definition of the human race, what you would put down. I know numbers here have children of GCSE age. You're probably in the middle of passing their GCSEs for them. When you get home this evening and they ask you to do their coursework, if they had the question, diagnose the condition of humanity in one sentence, I wonder what you would put. Yeah, we could put all sorts of things, couldn't we? Humanity needs a bit of a leg up, a little bit of a help along the way. We could describe humanity psychologically, physiologically, geographically, sociologically, demographically. But in verse 1, Paul's concern is to describe humanity for us spiritually. He wants us to have a right understanding of what we are spiritually in our natural condition, and he says we are by nature the living dead. Now, I know those are powerful and provocative words. Some of you have probably already bought your tickets to the Millennium Dome. Let me assure you that if you do manage to get into the body zone, you will not find a description of humanity like this there. That's because the Millennium Dome is built primarily to glorify humanity. Paul's concern here is to glorify God. He wants us to see the mighty power of God at work. And so rather than pull the wool over our eyes and give us a dodgy diagnosis, he gives us a clear spiritual diagnosis of humanity outside of God. And he says we are spiritually dead. And it is not his diagnosis alone. You see, you may be saying, oh, well, this is just Paul. But I want us to see that Paul is not some sort of rogue spiritual quack with phony qualifications who set up his surgery in a dodgy basement somewhere in the back streets of the equivalent of Soho in Ephesus. For Paul's message is the same as Jesus' message, which is the same as the message of the whole of the Bible. Consistently, that we're not basically just generally good people with a flicker of life within us that needs fanning into flames, but that we are essentially spiritually dead. From the moment we rebel against God, we are shut out from the tree of life, and from that time we are spiritually dead. Just turn back to John 5 and you'll see the words of Jesus quite clear. John 5:24. Page 1069. John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Do you see Jesus' diagnosis? Outside of Christ, death. In Christ, life. So we would be right to say that this is not just Paul's surgery. He is operating under the authority of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2. He's teaching the same as Jesus. If you want to disagree with Paul, you are disagreeing with Jesus Christ. Please don't call him a good teacher if you think you know better than him, because obviously you don't think he is a good teacher. No, Jesus' diagnosis of us is that without him we are dead in our transgressions and sins. In the words of John Stott, our friend or colleague may have the vigorous body of the athlete, the lively mind of the scholar, the vivacious personality of the film star, but if they are outside of Christ, wherever they are, whoever they are spiritually dead. I've recently joined a gym just south of the river where I live. It was a great idea when we joined, because when we joined it hadn't been built, which was a marvellous way of sort of taking exercise, as far as I was concerned. Now we have to do something about it, and when we go there, we find there are loads of fit and healthy people there. Some of them appear to be almost unhealthily fit, actually, when you look at them. I try not to look too close, but there we are. You see Paul's point. They may be working out in the gym, they may be posing in the pool, they may be lounging in the sauna, sporting a tan to die for, but if Jesus Christ has not been at work in their life, they are spiritually dead. The man, the woman sitting opposite you at your desk in the office, spiritually dead. The hundreds who come in on the train with you from whichever part of the suburbs you live in, spiritually dead. Please note that Paul does not say that the spiritually dead person never does anything good. Do you see verse 3? He counts himself as among those who were once spiritually dead. And you would be pushed to find anybody in first century Palestine who did more good works than the Pharisee Paul. He was top of the league tables. Please note that the spiritually dead person, Paul does not say that the spiritually dead person never thinks or talks about God. You see, Paul counts himself, verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. He counts himself amongst them. And you would be pushed to find anybody more spiritually, more aware or concerned with the things of God than Paul the Pharisee. And yet Paul's diagnosis is that all, by nature, are spiritually dead. Now, how can he say that? I want to move now from the diagnosis to the symptoms. How is it that Paul can possibly make a diagnosis like this? How can he describe all people, even good people, even religious people, as spiritually dead? And our answer lies in the symptoms of spiritual death, which Paul spells out for us in verses 2 and 3. And so I want to spend some time on the symptoms, because I don't want any of us to go on in what we might call medical denial. There are usually medics here. I'm sure there are one or two medics. You'll correct me afterwards. But you know what I mean by medical denial. All of us will have friends who soldier on and pretend that there's nothing wrong when they are seriously ill. Some of us may have had relatives and friends who've suffered tremendously from that. Medical denial is tragic. Spiritual denial is devastating for eternity. And I don't want us to go around in spiritual denial, so let's look at the symptoms. And you can see them there in verse 2 and 3. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now, Paul deliberately uses language, doesn't he, to show us that we are willfully, consciously, and deliberately determined to follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you see the word follow in verse 2? You used to live when you followed. Do you see it comes up again in verse 3? Following its desires and thoughts. Do you see the word gratify in verse 3? Doing the cravings of our sinful nature. Do you see the word disobedient? You see what Paul is trying to say to us? Our spiritual death is the result of deliberate, conscious, willful decisions, repeatedly, to follow three alternative masters to the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now, the phrase the world refers to our contemporary culture that conducts its life without reference to God. So if we want evidence that we were spiritually dead before we turned to Jesus Christ, then we need look no further than the way in which we were simply washed along by the tide of the world with its philosophies and influences. Again, please note that the dead person who follows the ways of this world is not uniquely evil. You see, you don't need to receive a headline in the tabloids to be categorized as spiritually dead. The dead person is not unusual. For the dead person, by definition, is just like everybody else in following the ways of the world. So the dead person who follows the ways of the world will conduct his or her affairs just according to the philosophy of the world. The world conducts its affairs without reference to Jesus Christ, makes its decisions in a way that suits society or suits the ruling power or the prevailing philosophy or suits me and my career and my future, my comfort, my security, without reference to Jesus Christ. The dead person will do the same, just washed along like everybody else. The dead person, the world educates their children according to the principles that don't recognize the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. The dead person will be quite happy to do just the same. The world says, I'll conduct my business affairs in a way that just purely maximizes profit regardless of the rule of Jesus Christ. The dead person will just blend in. The world says we must chase success, prosperity, personal pleasure, regardless of the rule of Jesus. The dead person will do just that. Do you see, the spiritually dead person looks like everybody else. That's what's so deceptive. That's why we must get our thinking caps on as to this diagnosis, because the dead person talks like everybody else, thinks like everybody else, makes decisions like everybody else. The dead person is perfectly camouflaged, because the dead person is simply doing what the world does, blending in with other pieces of flotsam and jetsam that are being washed down on the tide of the world's agenda. You want evidence that we are spiritually dead? Look at symptom number one. You followed the ways of this world. Second symptom, says Paul, is that we followed the devil. Now, once again, we need to be clear on this part of the symptom, because it is possible to paint a radical picture of the devil and of the person who follows the devil such that we say, well, that can't possibly be me. See, when Paul speaks of following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he is speaking of following the devil. But he has not got in mind a young city worker who on Friday night removes his perfectly tailored suit and dons a dressing gown with a great big hood, heading down to Glastonbury to sacrifice a few small children at Black Mass. Now, the description of the person who follows the devil is really very simple. It's there in the verse. See, the person who follows the devil surely is the person who is disobedient. For the devil is at work in those who are disobedient to make them disobedient, I guess. I take it. And that has been the work of the devil right from the beginning of creation, hasn't it? Right from Genesis 3. Did God really say? Are you really going to obey that? So again, the person who follows the devil will look like everybody else. They will be disobedient to the Lord God and his command to submit to the rule of Jesus. You see, you don't have to have horns and a tail to follow the devil. We just have to be disobedient to the rule of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, by nature, that is what all of us are. Once were, until Jesus Christ operated in our life. We were dead. There is a symptom. We were disobedient. We followed the ways of the ruler of the air. And thirdly, and I'm not going to spend any time on this because I think it's so obvious, you only have to go into a pub after work or a club or open the paper or listen to the talk in the office. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Sexual greed, selfish greed, accumulation of goods, gluttony, drunkenness, language, whatever it happens to be. Well, now there's Paul's diagnosis, and there are the symptoms. All of us were once dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live. That is, we deliberately, willfully, consciously chose to follow the world, the devil, and the flesh. There may have been high ideals. There may have been New Year's resolutions and brand new leaves. There may have been some sort of religious practice. There may have been good deeds. But at the end of the day, all of us find ourselves by nature over and again falling back into the same patterns of behavior and thinking that frustrate and shame us and show that we are spiritually dead. Over the course of last summer, there was a fascinating series of programs called Generations. I don't know if you saw it. It followed the lives of some famous figures from this century and their relationships with their parents and between parents and children. I happened to tune into one on somebody who was famous, I guess. I must confess I'd never heard of her, but never mind about that. Jennifer Fisher Williams. She was a member of the intellectual and artistic elite of the Bloomsbury set. Fisher Williams gave a fascinating interview, and it was a juxtaposition of Fisher Williams speaking as an adult and her mother's letters. The Victorians used to write tremendously personal letters, didn't they? People who say the Victorians were impersonal and cold obviously haven't read any of their letters. Well, Fisher Williams spoke of what attracted her to the Bloomsbury crowd. I quote, "There was a tremendous emphasis on the importance of personal relations and friendships. Friends, above all, were important, and there was a tremendous dislike of hypocrisy. You must be frank. There was no reason not to consummate love if you fell in love with someone unless, of course, I harmed other people. Now, the Bloomsbury Group had high ideals in many areas. They were the beautiful people of the intellectual and artistic elite earlier in this century. They hated hypocrisy, they prized friendship and personal relationships. But in the very next frame, an actress read out a letter from Fisher Williams' mother, written to her sometime after she joined in with the Bloomsbury set. Listen to Marjorie Fisher Williams, the mother, writing. Jennifer, I want to ask you not to keep us both at arm's length, but to share our, that's her parents, to share our interests and let us share yours. I'm not asking you for confidences, but I do ask you not to be quite so grimly distant, cutting down your daily intercourse to less than a paying guest would share with her hosts. You can imagine to yourself the joy and hope in which you were conceived. It makes me so sad sometimes to feel how far away you keep us and how little use you have for us. You see, here is a woman who wants relationship and love to stand at the heart of all she does. And yet when it comes to the very heart of the deepest relationship, one of the deepest relationships of her life, she's unable to do anything other than fail absolutely. Now, which of us can fail to associate with that absolute inability to put into practice our own very best ideals right at the heart of our life? Who can deny that we cannot but help follow the ways of this world, the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and cannot but help gratify the desires of our own sinful nature? Yeah, I've just picked one area, the area of deepest relationships, where so much is at stake with friends, parents, wives, husbands. Don't you find yourself behaving in a way which you would long not to? We could work through every area of our life, through our thought life, conversation, gossip in the office, aims, ambitions, relationships at home, through our language, through our sex life, and so on. You know, we may be highly sophisticated, says Paul. Some of us may have A-levels and degrees. We may have some of the best paid jobs in the country. And yet, in each of these areas, the world, the devil, and the flesh, we betray our key allegiance over and over and over again. We follow the world, washed along by nature. We are dead to the life of God by nature. Well, as we close, I want to apply this in two areas. The diagnosis, we are dead. The symptoms, that by nature we follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here are the two areas. First, if you are here as someone who is an interested observer. Well, every week there are numbers of interested observers with us. We're delighted if you've come in to listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you realize what your spiritual condition is. You see, Jesus' diagnosis could not be plainer. And the symptoms, if only you will look in the mirror of your life, are evident. God is not saying to you today that your life is lacking in fulfillment. I mean, I guess here all of us will have very full lives and full of fulfillment in all sorts of ways. The message of Christianity is not primarily that your life is lacking in purpose, though if you come to Jesus, you will find new purpose. The message of Christianity is not primarily that your life is lacking in power, although if you come to Jesus, you will find yourself with new power. The message of Christianity is not saying that you are basically on the right track, but you just need to watch your diet a little bit and take a little bit more religious exercise, you know, now you've reached middle age. No, Paul is saying that without the powerful work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we are spiritually dead. And of course, dead people need help. And that's the message of Christianity. However powerful, however wealthy, however able, whoever you are, wherever you are spiritually dead without the work of Jesus Christ, and you need help. And the only person who can raise dead people is God,
You ever tried it? Well, of course, you're not that stupid. Which is why I'm unashamed in pushing these Christianity Explained courses that we run here. Because if you come on one of these courses, you will find Jesus Christ and his power to raise you to life. That's to the interested inquirer. To the Christian man or woman, remember God's aim. It is for us to stand in his mighty power. And isn't it striking where Paul takes us? He takes us right back to our conversion to show us the mighty power of God at work. As I said last week, you will find all sorts of different recipes for finding the power of God dotted around the Christian world today. Some people will say, go on this conference. Other people will say, have this experience. Other people will say, plug into this course or this, that, or this, the other. Paul says, remember what you once were. Meditate on your spiritual condition and on the spiritual condition of those in our offices and those we pass and those we travel with. For if we look around this room today, we will see evidence of the mighty power of God at work. 300, 400 resurrections have happened. And that gives us strength to stand as we experience his power at work in our lives. Well, now next week we're going further to look at the cause of death, and next week we'll be doing an autopsy. We'll get the body out and have a look at what actually caused the death. So please come back. Let's pray, shall we? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Our Father, we praise you, we thank you, we worship you, that you should bring us alive when we were dead. And we ask that you would enable us now to go and live for you, to stand for you, understanding your mighty work in us. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.